As I said earlier, we are looking at, if I'm counting correctly, I think 20 verses today. Because we got a lot of catching up to do. But I think it's going to go very easy for us today, because I think the narrative is just going to spill it out for us. But before I do that, I just want to say this. One of the dangers of preaching the way that I do, of preaching the way that our church does, is that, you know, when we go verse by verse, passage by passage, exegetically through the Bible, it's very easy, as you might have noticed, to get lost in the details. You've probably heard the old adage, you're missing the forest for the trees. And what that means is you're just so focused on the small, individual minutiae, the details of something, that really you just fail to see the big picture. You fail to grasp what it is you're really looking at. You're focusing on the brush strokes, but you're not seeing the painting. You're focusing on the notes, but you're ignoring the symphony. You're focusing on individual trees when a full, serene, forested landscape is just canvassing the nature before you. And as I said before, that's exactly what tends to happen when you preach too heavily on the details. You know, we can talk all day long about the Greek and the text in a passage, its historical context, the language it uses, who the author was, why they said what they said, and so on and so forth. But at the end of the day, we might miss entirely what God is trying to communicate to us. We might miss the basics just because we're so wrapped up in the little stuff. So in an attempt to make sure that we aren't falling into such a trap as we've gone through Luke's gospel, let me emphasize this to us this morning. Over the past few weeks, we have been reading through first-hand records of how, when, and where God was born. Let me say that again. As a church, we have been studying the historic account of how God and his only beloved Son, Jesus Christ, took on flesh and was born to a virgin nearly 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago. It has been biographical and at the exact same time autobiographical. It is natural history and yet it is supernatural history. It is simple, and yet at the same time, it is the most confounding, inexplicable, unexplainable, mind-bending, paradoxical narrative that has ever been set before human eyes. Have we noticed that? Angels appearing to mankind is not a daily experience that many of us are familiar with. Barren women having a child in the oldest of age is not boilerplate biology. A virgin conceiving makes literally zero sense. But it happened, because God tells us it happened. Mothers, when you were pregnant, remember how your back felt. Remember how your ankles felt. If your husband came up to you in your second trimester and said, "Honey, I'm thinking about walking to Topeka today after work. Would you care to join me for a little stroll? I might even let you ride the donkey." Is that going to fly? Is that going to happen? Would you, in your condition and on your own volition, go with your husband on such a walk without having to be sedated? And yet, that's exactly what Mary, the mother of Christ, did. Because God was moving in her life. We have studied precisely 100 verses of the Gospel of Luke so far, and God has been moving in each and every single verse we've talked about. From Galilee in the north to Judea in the south, from Zacharias and Elizabeth in chapter 1 to Joseph and Mary into chapter 2, from the forerunner John, whom we would never know about had he not been recorded in the scriptures, to Jesus Christ himself. God's fingerprints are everywhere, and we're barely into chapter 2 of Luke's gospel. And so we can't miss what God is doing right before our very eyes. Well, as God continues to work, we're going to pick up the story today, just a few days after the birth of Christ, and let's watch where God is going to take things. And since our passage, as I said, is kind of uncharacteristically large this morning, we're going to take it in chunks. I'm not just going to read it all outright for us. But God's going to recount for us, as your bulletin says, Christ's first temple visit. And so let's start there with the whereabouts of our story according to our outline. So let me give us the first couple of verses. We're going to read 21 through 24. And when the 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now these four verses, there's a lot of talk about the law. There's really a lot of talk about a lot of things. But really what these four verses are doing, are they're going to give us the context for the rest of the passage. What is described here are the events which are going to put Jesus, Mary, and Joseph in Jerusalem exactly when God wants them to be there. So this is divine appointment right here. We have to understand these events so we can understand how God gets them where he wants them to be. And in these four verses, I read for us three distinct events. In verse 21, we talk about Jesus' circumcision and how that's tied to the law. In verse 22, we talk about the ritual purification. You'll see that word in verse 22. That's the second event tied to the law. And finally, from verses 23 and 24, you see it again, as is written in the law of the Lord, as written in the law of the Lord. We're going to talk about the third event required of them, which is Jesus' redemption. And I'll explain that a little bit more when we get there. But let me tell us all very quickly why these events are important, why Luke has to include these three events before he tells us what actually goes on. Number one, Jesus was named, as it said there, he was named and circumcised on the eighth day for one very simple reason, because God demanded it. Leviticus 12:2 points us to this. I'm going to be giving us a lot of Old Testament stuff here to build on how we're getting to where we're going. So Leviticus 12:2, the Lord says to Moses, tell the Israelites that a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. I don't have to explain why or what. That's pretty straightforward, clear enough. Verse 3 tells us, on the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. And that's also pretty straightforward. And so naturally, being the God-fearing Jews that they were, what did Mary and Joseph do? Well, after Jesus was born, after Jesus was placed in the manger, after Jesus visited the shepherds, after Jesus was kicking for about a week, they gave him the name that the angel said he would have, Jesus, and thus they had him circumcised, so that they'd be obedient to this command of God given centuries earlier. This probably would have happened while they were still in Bethlehem. Jesus is circumcised and receives his name. So that explains verse 21. Verse 22 leads us to Mary's ritual purification. And again, this is somewhat dry, but we have to understand why this is given so we understand what we're going into. So let's go one more verse in Leviticus. And then it says, then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. So if you read verse 22, and you said, well, why on earth, what are these days of purification they're talking about right there in Luke 22? Well, it's right here in Luke 4. She must wait 40 days between these events, between the child being born and her going up to the temple. So that's exactly what happens. Easy enough. Which brings us to event number three. It was Jesus' redemption. Jesus was brought to Jerusalem, as he had to be in Jerusalem for God's appointment, but they went to Jerusalem because God's law demanded it. You know, we read it right here. They went up to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. And Luke actually does us a favor here. If you see at the very beginning of verse 23, and right at the very end, there's parentheses there. What Luke is essentially doing is he's doing my job. Luke is saying, well, in case you don't understand what's going on here, Let me conveniently tell you, they did this because it is written in the law of the Lord that every firstborn male, and so on and so forth. Luke is accommodating his readers. We don't do this nowadays. When we go and we go to the hospital and we have a kid, you know, we're not then going to church afterwards, almost immediately afterwards, so it seems, and saying, all right, Lord, I'm dedicating this child to you. But they did that in Israelites' culture. And so Luke is explaining to us as non-Israelites, well, this is what they're doing. They're following the law of the Lord. Again, you know, this is pretty standard kind of Jewish action right here. If many of you know the mother Hannah from the Old Testament, she's kind of a commendable mother in the scriptures. She did the exact same thing with her son Samuel. She said in 1 Samuel 1:27, she says, I've prayed for this child and the Lord has given him to me. So now I give this child to the Lord. For now his whole life will be dedicated to the Lord. And that's essentially what Mary's doing. Every firstborn male that opens the womb, so Jesus, is going to be given to the Lord, which is kind of weird if you think about it, because Jesus is the Lord, but he's going to be given to the Lord. And so it's God being given to God. It's righteousness being fulfilled. And I can't quite explain what that means or how that works, but they're doing it because the law demands it. And so they bring him up, as it says, verse 24, according to the law of the Lord, to then give a sacrifice. So this is the last part of all these events that I need to explain, and then we can hop right into the actual events occurring. Verse 24 says they had to offer a sacrifice. Now, we're not very familiar with the sacrificial system. We don't practice the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system has been done away with by the work of Christ and the cross. But what they're doing here is they are offering a sacrifice on behalf of the baby. What Jewish law demanded was that when a parent had a child, they could either take a lamb from their flock or they could take a couple birds, as it says here. And they would sacrifice them, and in doing so, they dedicated that child to the Lord. They redeemed that child to the Lord. And so that's exactly what they're doing here. The more financially able would give a lamb, obviously that'd be more expensive. But if maybe you're a little bit on the poor end of the spectrum, you would naturally bring birds, because birds were, you know, a dime a dozen back then. And so we kind of get a glimpse into Joseph and Mary's life that perhaps they are a little bit more not financially capable, and so they bring the birds. But the important part of all of this, if you got nothing from all the Old Testament talk right there, the important part of all this is that Mary and Joseph were obedient to God. Everything God asked of them, they did. Everything the law asked of them, they did. Everything righteousness demanded of them, they fulfilled to the letter because they feared God. So the question I want to ask us from that is that how we live? You know, if these are run-of-the-mill, probably poor God-fearers in the first century, and yet they go above and beyond to do what God is asking them to do, how are we doing in the 21st century when God asks us to do certain things? Do we seek to please God in everything that we do? Do we honor God with every season of life? Can we actually look at God right now? And I say this to every one of us here. Could you look at God right now and say, God, I am confident I am doing exactly what you are requiring of me in this season of life. God, I know all the challenges and the situations and the opportunities and the mission opportunities that you've set before me, and I am doing my best to grapple with them according to the grace that you've given me. Can we say that? Do we have that confidence? Do we have that fear of God that we know we're committing ourselves to him? You know, for many of us, there's always something at any given season of life that I think the Lord asks of us. You know, for folks who have maybe never been baptized, it's baptism. For folks who have never been committed to a body of Christ, it's maybe church membership. For others, you probably feel it every day. It's sharing the gospel with somebody. You walk into your office, you walk into the classroom, you walk into wherever, and there's just somebody that God keeps thumping you to say, hey, you should talk to that person. You should reach out to that person. That person is obviously hurting. That person is obviously struggling. That person, if anybody needs Christ, and we all do, but if anybody needs Christ, it is that person right now. And so are we faithful to listen to that prodding? Maybe it's praying for your enemies. Maybe it's cleaning up your language. Maybe it's leading your family for Christ. Can you look to the Lord and say, I am doing my best, Lord, but help me do better? Joseph could say that. Mary could say that because they are. They're doing exactly what God wants them to do, and the Bible commends them for it. So looking at maybe the progress made in our lives and the strength developed in our lives and the gospel obedience of our lives, can the Lord look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, I hope so. But the story continues, and now we're actually coming to the narrative, the bulk of the story in verses 25 through 35. And so our story's whereabouts are now turning into a witness that we're going to meet. And so let's meet him here. There we go. And there was a man, and so following this buildup and what got Joseph and Mary to Jerusalem, and there was a man in Jerusalem, conveniently enough, where they were going, and his name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So a new character enters our story here, and we are told that he is a righteous and devout Israelite living in Jerusalem. His name is Simeon, and this is the only appearance he's going to make in all of the Bible. We know nothing about him other than the fact that God has one divinely revealed mission for him. This is the only reason he's brought up, is because God has one purpose for him, one purpose for his life. And verse 26 told us what that mission is. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Christ. So think with me about that for a second. Now, your mind might go somewhere differently when you hear that and just what's going on here, but this is where my mind went as soon as I read verse 26. You all know who King David was. If King David was God's promised Messiah, so let's just guess or assume King David of the Old Testament was God's Messiah. If he was such a person and he was going to save Israel and he was going to usher in God's eternal kingdom, then Simeon, this man right here, would have appeared 1,000 years before Christ because David was the Messiah. And so naturally, Simeon would have showed up then because Simeon's mission in life was to see the Messiah. Or if one of the Old Testament prophets, such as Elijah or Jeremiah, were the long-awaited Messiah, then Simeon would have presented himself to them during their respective season of service. So whoever it may be, you know, take whatever list of Old Testament men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Solomon, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk, Micah, Malachi. Does Simeon show up during the lives of any of those men? No. Whose life does he show up during? Immediately after the birth of Christ. Verse 27. And Simeon came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, they took him into his arms and blessed him and said, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bond servant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon says, in effect, Lord, you have kept your word to me. Lord, you have kept your word to the world. You have checked the box that is my life's mission. I have seen the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior Israel with my own two eyes. Therefore, I can now die in peace. Now think about that statement for a second. The man's whole life and mission hinged upon him simply seeing Jesus. He didn't need to hear Jesus preach. He didn't need to hear him speak. He didn't need to watch him grow. He didn't need to witness the miracles, the healings, the resurrections, the restorations, the things that only God could accomplish. Every want, every need, every desire of Simeon's life hung upon him, literally gazing upon an infant Jesus for but a few minutes. And when blessed with such an opportunity, regardless of how brief it was, he exclaimed, "That is sufficient, Lord. I am ready to die." Christian, do you have similar peace in your faith? Do you have similar contentment in your mission that God has for you? Simeon saw an infant Christ, and that was literally enough for him to then say, "I'm ready to die. I don't need to see anymore. I don't need to stick around for the invention of the printing press, of the airplane, of pasteurization. I don't care about any of that. I just needed to see Jesus, and I am done. That's it. I'm ready to die." Simeon got a glimpse of the Savior, whereas Christians, us today, we have the full picture. We have the full movie, whereas Simeon had yet a frame. We have Old Testament imagery of Christ. We know the Old Testament prophecies of Christ. We've seen the New Testament birth of Christ. We will see the baptism of Christ. We will study his teachings, his miracles, and all of it is painted crystal clear to each and every one of us because we have the Word of God. We've seen him die. We know he's going to rise. And think of how much more that is than Simeon. And Simeon saw one blip of Jesus and said, "I'm done. That is great. I could die and go to heaven because I've seen everything I need to see." So with what the Apostle Peter calls a more sure word, and if you're curious what that more sure word is, it's the Word of God. With what he calls a more sure word about the Apostle, or about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, might I say, can we say with all of God's revelation before us, with Simeon, "My eyes have seen your salvation, O Lord, and now I can depart in peace." Verse 29. You know, if you've ever said something like, "Lord, maybe if you just reveal yourself to me a little bit more, I'll be more obedient." Or if you've ever said something like, "Lord, just give me a sign and I'll do this thing for you." Then what you're saying is you're effectively ignoring every piece of written revelation that God has given to us. Or if you've ever said, "Lord, give me a sign, I'll start going to church again, I'll give my life to you, I'll start reading my Bible again," then you are yet to understand that everything you need to live a life that pleases God is contained right here within the Bible. And though your eyes might be like Simeon's and have seen his salvation, you are yet to receive the assurance that it is supposed to bring. Any true Christian should be able to speak like the Apostle Paul, who said, "For to me, living means living for Christ. But frankly, if I had to think about it, dying would be even better." And why is dying better, Paul? Why are you so ready to depart in peace, Simeon? Because, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are fully confident that we would rather be away from our earthly body, because then where are we going to be? Home. We'd always rather be home. I spend enough days in Kansas City, in Wichita, in Bayleville, and about everywhere in between that we live in our Sienna. But at the end of the day, there's one place we like to park that van, and it is home. And Paul's saying, for a Christian, guess where home is? It is where Christ is. And so I would much rather be there than dealing with everything else going on down here. And how can Paul say that? You know, you think, "I love what I have. I love my house. I love my car. I finally got my yard the way I like it. I like how the landscaping looks around my house. I finally did it. I've carved my piece on this earth, and I'm going to put up a fence around it and live there." But how can Paul say, "I'm going to throw all that away to go to heaven"? You know, why can he say, "I'd rather be dead than continue on this earth"? Well, he tells the Romans exactly why. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, everything the world throws at me, is nothing compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to me when I stand before my Savior." That motivates me every single day to do what I'm doing here on this earth to the best of my ability, knowing that someday it's going to be a whole lot better. And that's why Christians can say, "For to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Death is preferable to this life. Christian, do you hold your life as loosely as these men? Do we hold what we have on this earth in open hands because we know that death would be better than this life? Is your career a means to an end to bring glory to Christ, or are we clutching it desperately, white-knuckling it for fulfillment? Do our priorities and our schedules reflect a willingness to set aside hobby, to set aside career progression, to set aside social advancement, to set aside worldly comfort, to set aside financial gain so that we may know Christ and know Him better? Is it Christ to which we cling the tightest, or is the world loosening your grip on Him? And so Simeon goes on. He says in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." He's speaking this to the Lord before Mary and Joseph. "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel." He connects seeing the baby, the infant Jesus Christ, and he connects it to this long-standing Old Testament promise that God makes of salvation, of being a light to those in the darkness. You know, maybe just a side note on this. Many Jews, you know, in the land of Israel, many Jews have always thought that salvation, as referenced in verse 30, that all salvation is an ethnic thing, you know, a racial thing, a social thing, an Israel kind of national sort of thing. You know, all through the Old and New Testament, you'll see that God's prophets, Christ's disciples, even Jesus himself corrects this idea that salvation, the same salvation Simeon is looking forward to, they correct this idea that no, it's not just for the Jews. In fact, it's for everybody. You know, the Jews thought that since they were sons of Abraham, you all know Father Abraham, they thought that since they were of the lineage of Abraham, that it was going to give them salvation. They thought they were automatically saved. You know, there's pretty much congregations, denominations, churches that do that kind of thing nowadays too. You know, there's plenty of Catholic hierarchical structures where once you're in the church and you're in it and you're good and you have membership, you just flow with the rest of the church and everybody's in it saved because we're God's chosen people. You know, the Jews are the same thing. That's just kind of like new Judaism, essentially. But the Jews were always saying, we are Abraham's offspring. We are Abraham's lineage. Abraham is our father. And that's exactly why they were so utterly appalled by the fact that Jesus wasn't hanging out with the sons of Abraham. Jesus was always hanging out with the tax collectors, with the prostitutes, with the Samaritans, with his disciples, reminding them God's word, God's message, God's salvation is for all, not just the Jews. Jesus even said it himself, "I have not come to call the righteous, I have not come to call those who think they are righteous because of their lineage, but I have come to call sinners to repentance," Luke 5:32. He came to call folks who knew that no part of them deserved salvation. He came to call people who knew that Abraham wasn't going to save them. Obedience to the law wasn't going to save them. Religious involvement wasn't going to save them. Rather, there was one thing that had the power to save: God's grace. Not works, not merit, not spiritual ability, not church attendance, not good deeds, not right morals, not ritual observance, but grace was what saves. God's undeserved blessing to grant a sinner salvation, though they do not deserve it. Simeon saw such grace, which was prepared in the presence of all peoples, as he held this little baby. And he knew it was a light to the Gentiles, because they were in darkness. He said, this is the light you need. And it was going to be the glory of God's people, because this was the Messiah for which they have longed forever, since the beginning of their nation. God was going to offer salvation to Jews and non-Jews. And to that the Bible says, well, of course he was going to. That's what the Bible has always said. Let me just give you a few cross-references for that. Isaiah 49:6, this is the Lord speaking. The Lord says, "It is too small of a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept." There's the Jews. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Same thing, Zechariah 2. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, or Israel, Jews, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord, that yet many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day and you will become my people. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord has sent me. And just one just for the road, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord, for they will bring glory to your name. Simeon is just repeating exactly what the Old Testament has always said, that God is in the business of saving sinners. And his offer is extended to all, not just the religious. And if you couldn't guess who the mediator of this salvation offer is, Simeon says it is through this little child, which I hold in my very arms. And so as you can imagine, this is pretty heavy stuff for mom and dad. So Luke 2:33 says, and his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about Jesus. Everywhere Mary and Joseph went, God was scheduling these divine appointments, confirming his word to them both. You remember, they just had Jesus, and who does God send to him? Shepherds. And the shepherds show up and say, oh yeah, that's what you heard about the baby? Well, that's what we heard about the baby too. And then God uses the law. He gets them from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, what happens? This old geezer walks into the temple. And he just walks up and says, hey, look at this little baby. Oh, I know this baby. God told me about this baby. Oh, this is Jesus. This is the light to the Gentiles. This is the glory of Israel. And they're like, who is this guy? But that's the truth. That's exactly what God is doing. He's confirming these divine appointments to show them that their child is the Messiah. The English word for amazed or amazement here probably doesn't do it much justice. It's the same Greek word, thaumazo, used to describe how the people responded after they would witness one of Jesus' miracles. So this is the same response of having witnessed a miracle. You're sitting out on a hill one day, and then Jesus just keeps dishing out all this bread, and there's just bread coming out of his sleeves and his pant legs and all this stuff. Like, where's this bread coming from? That's the amazement they felt. You're going to a wedding, all the good wine's gone, they're just left with water and LaCroix or something gross. And they're just sitting there, and then Jesus shows up, and there's these five pots of 30 gallons of water, and you start drinking out of it, and they're like, this is good wine. And that's how amazed people were, and that's exactly how his parents felt at this very moment, just complete and utter astonishment. Bewilderment would be a good word for it. But Simeon's not done yet. He finishes this song of praise. It says he blesses the family right there in verse 34. And then it says he leans into Mary. He leans into the child's mother and says, behold, or pay close attention. For this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel as a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is the first recorded instance in Luke's gospel that we are told the good news of Christ's birth is not all good news. Imagine you're a first-time reader of this gospel, a first-time reader of Luke's work, and everyone around you has been like, you know, probably Christians, first century Christians are saying, oh, this Jesus guy, you got to know him. You got to meet him. We love him. He's great. He's wonderful. You got read this. Luke wrote this. You would love this narrative. It'll tell you everything you need to know about Jesus. And so you're fired up. You start reading it, you know, if you can read, I guess maybe back then. But you're ready to read about this Jesus that you never met. And then all of a sudden you get to verse 34 and you read that this Jesus is here to be a sign to be opposed. When this child grows up, he will incite the fall of many, might I say. This child will even pierce his own mother's soul. And what's oddly enough, Jesus knew he was going to do this. Jesus preached this in Matthew 10. He said, do not suppose I have come to bring peace. Everybody thinks Jesus came to bring peace. But Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, but I came with a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Can you imagine the perfect, gracious Son of God saying that? Well, what he was conveying was the fact that he knew his gospel message would be divisive. It would split families. It would ruin friendships. It would shake up households. It was going to be so painful and so disruptive that even his own mother would feel as if a sword had just been thrust into her soul. Jesus shared the gospel for 3 years, and what did the divided world do to him? They arrested him, they beat him, they smashed his head repeatedly, they paraded him around in fancy robes, they gouged his skull with a crown of thorns, they lashed his back and beat his face until he was unrecognizable, they hung him on a cross and watched as he died, gasping for breath and pulling on the nails. And who was there for every moment of it all? Not his disciples. Who was there? His mom. His mother. She watched as her son suffered the most excruciating means of death possible. She saw everything from his birth to his death. She saw his rejection by the Jewish leaders. She saw his spurning by the people, his abandonment. She felt every painful detail as a mother would feel for her baby boy. And so Simeon says, Mary, this child's going to reveal the thoughts of many hearts, including yours. All right, so let me introduce us to our last person here. I'll skip over that. Let me take us to verse 36. So this is going to meet the last person. We just met the witness. We're going to finish with the widow. Verse 36 to end, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years and lived with her husband even 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she was old is all it was saying. She was never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. At the very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. So in short, the first two verses tell us that Anna spoke God's word and she did it for a long time. And the last verse tell us that she did those two things because she recognized the Messiah and she thanked God for the Messiah. And she spoke about the Messiah. And so all I need to do to sum up this message is to say, be like Anna. Anna knew God's word, and it led her to do three things. She spoke God's word, she recognized the Messiah, and she told others about the Messiah. And so my commendation for each of us as we finish up is do those three things. Know God's word, talk about the Messiah, know God's word, which talks about it, all that, and then talk about him to others. That's all you got to do. That's a good, faithful, obedient, righteous Christian like Simeon, like Anna, like Mary, like Joseph. If we want to be someone that God commends, do those three things. So let me pray for us that we would. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, our time, it goes so quick as we study your word, but Lord, it teaches us, it informs us, it helps us walk deeper with our Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that the words that were spoken today not only glorified you, but they edified each of us here. Lord, help us go out as we go back to this community as coaches, as leaders, as people who direct programs and fix problems and care for those in our community. Let us be sure that the first thing we're bringing to them is the message of our Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that all these things would sink deeply into our souls and we would think of them as Mary did. And we pray this all in your wonderful name.